Our subject at this time is the perfecting of the saints. In 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 12 and 13, Paul says, "The Lord make you to increase and abound in love, one toward another, and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." Saintship, despite the beliefs of many, is not conditioned upon being perfect in thought, word, and deed, but upon covenant relationship with God. Covenant relationship during this age requires faith and sacrifice, made possible by our Redeemer, through whose merit our offering is reckoned perfect, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. This special covenant class was foreknown in God's purpose, for through the prophet he says, "Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice." God does not covenant with sinners. Therefore, before he could enter into a contract with one who is by inheritance a sinner, a provision had to be made whereby that one would be declared righteous in his sight. That provision was made, and Paul could say, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus." This does not mean that the one thus justified had become sinless, or could do so while operating in this imperfect body. Paul, painfully aware of this fact, tells us that even though his heart's desire was to do that which was right, evil was present with him. And he cries out, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me out of this body of death?" Then he gives the answer, a solution that has comforted the heart of every true believer who, like Paul, is dedicated to the doing of God's will. "I thank God for deliverance through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." Thus he shows that it is from the standpoint of his will, his heart's desire, that God judges him, and not by the weakness of his flesh. The Apostle John likewise says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, having promised to forgive our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." In the light of these scriptures of Paul and John, how should we interpret our text? Does the imputation of righteousness which has enabled God to bestow on us his Spirit fulfill his purpose concerning us? No, there could be nothing gained by imputed righteousness as an end in itself. Imputed righteousness is solely for the purpose of enabling us to present ourselves as an acceptable sacrifice, which, when accepted, gives us access into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Consecration obligates us to follow in the footsteps of our Lord, and if faithful to our covenant of sacrifice, we are promised a share in his glory and dominion. He that will come after me, said Jesus, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. It is said of our Lord, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, as a man, that he was made perfect through the things he suffered. It is evident, therefore, that this perfecting must relate to him as a new creature, and if suffering was essential to his becoming a merciful high priest in things pertaining to God, it follows that the under priests must be perfected in like manner. This Christ-like development is not a perfecting of these physical bodies, but has to do with the development and characteristics of the new creature's mind, which, if faithful, will be clothed with the nature of God himself. God's purpose with us is stated where Paul says, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. This scripture indicates a transformation and a development never attained in any other creation, and manifestly such a development could not be attained except by the method that God is using. Our text places our development under God's supervision. We are so apt to forget this and to take upon ourselves a responsibility we are wholly unable to bear. When Jesus began his ministry, he offered them release. Come unto me, ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We as Christians should take heed that we do not burden ourselves in like manner to the Israelites, and so become discouraged through a misconception of what is required of us. The Galatian brethren were permitting Judaizing teachers to lead them astray in this matter. And Paul says to them, are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now perfected in the flesh? This statement of Paul's should be a guide for us in our understanding of the many texts that counsel us to engage in good works, as we are to be judged by our works. Not works by the natural man, however, to prove his own worthiness for salvation from Adamic condemnation. That would be impossible. For by the deeds or works of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. But the works we do as new creatures under the Spirit's urge and guidance, these are the purpose of character development. Our justification, which came to us by the grace of God, was a free gift in response to our faith in the provision he had made through Christ. The works that are important, which we do under the guidance of God's Spirit, give proof of the sincerity of our heart's desires to be conformed to his image. Ever, even our Lord, who was perfect as a man, had to experience 3.5 years of suffering that he might become a merciful high priest. You will note that in the course of instruction which Jesus gave his disciples on the Mount, that he sums up what he had said in Matthew 5 by saying, "Be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." This is a very high standard, but it is a goal that is set before us, and we dare not lower it. The works of Jesus were perfect, and all of God's work is perfect. And we are God's workmanship, we are told, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Therefore, we must strive for nothing less than perfection, even though we know it to be impossible, except in our hearts' desires. Therefore, doing the best we can to attain perfection, we must trust in the merit of Jesus' sacrifice to supply what we lack. Peter says, "As obedient children, do not fashion yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear." The struggle the new mind has in subduing the flesh is essential to its development, for God is perfecting a new creation, not this fleshly being. Consequently, if we gain a place in the kingdom, the glory of that achievement will belong to God, not to us. It isn't possible for us to know what we need in experience or chastisement. We don't even know how far we may have progressed. But if we continue to cooperate and yield ourselves to the doing of his will, we can trust him to finish the work which he has begun in us. Our text also shows that love to be the end that is sought, and this agrees with Paul's exegesis in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. For there he shows that all else is valuable only when motivated by love. He does not depreciate the other gifts of the Spirit, but maintains that love is essential to all else that we have or do. In our text, Paul cites his own love for the brethren as an example for them in their love for one another. He seemed to have a possessive brotherly love, especially for the ecclesias he had been instrumental in bringing to Christ. They were his children, and no self-sacrifice was too much in his care for them. The precepts he had given them were good, but his example was far more effective. One of the things, or the reasons, why Jesus found fault with the Pharisees was they told others what to do but did not practice what they preached. Jesus did practice and thereby left us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. His example was the most effective, the most lasting lesson he could give us, for he shows us how to follow the precepts of the word. And Paul, following in his footsteps, would say, "Even as we do toward you." There are various means of grace through which God operates in making our love to increase and abound. And as we he requires our cooperation. It behooves us to know what these are. First in importance is the Word of God. The development and requirements of the new creation are much like those in human life. Man requires food on which to grow and exist, water to cleanse and renew the vital fluid, air to oxygenize and purify the blood, exercise to keep the various functions of the body healthy and active, and rest to recuperate the physical powers. If any one of these is omitted, we cannot maintain a normal degree of health, but will sicken and die. The analogy is manifest, for the Word of God is both food and drink to the new mind. And if study and meditation are neglected, growth and development will cease. But this is a growth in the spirit, not in the flesh. The new creature life and activity came through the Word of truth. For Jesus said, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." Faith, hope, joy, and peace exist because of our belief in God and in His Word and in the wonderful provision He has made for us through His Son. Only those who have the Spirit of God are the sons of God. And Paul tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, or self-control. Against such there is no law. It is evident also that the Word is the basis for our love. For we are begotten by the Word of truth, and God's Spirit is received through that begetting. And since through the Word we receive the Spirit, the Word of necessity must be the basis for love and all spiritual grace. Faith being both the substance and the evidence, or the assurance and the conviction of things not seen, the resultant hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. From among the many means of grace that bring about our perfecting as new creatures, there are three divine, we would term divine providence, chastening, and Christian fellowship. Then, in addition to the many admonitions to love which the Bible sets forth, there is recorded for us God's own example. And we are told that if we will continually hold this up before our minds and meditate upon the glory and beauty of character revealed thereby, we will be changed into the same image. We all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. This shows that it is God's Spirit operating upon our minds and hearts as we strive, study, meditate upon the God's Word that brings about the transformation in our lives. And therefore, it is God who makes us to increase and abound in love. It was on Passover night that Jesus, knowing it was to be his last night on earth as a man, gave his disciples a behest that was designed to be an insignia or badge that would clearly identify all who had truly become his followers. He does not state why he had delayed so long in giving them this behest, but we believe it was due to the fact that their begettal by the Holy Spirit to make them sons of God would not take place before Pentecost 50 days later. What is this insignia? Monks, priests, bishops, and nuns have for centuries worn the clothes that would designate their religious affiliation. But obviously, this did not reveal the true heart condition. The Catholic laity have worn a rosary or cross around the neck for the same purpose. And many Bible students have worn a cross and crown pin for the same reason. But none of them could reveal the true heart condition. But the insignia that Jesus gave us would never be wrong. To his disciples, that last night he said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have loved one to another." This is a love that will gladly sacrifice time, money, and self, even unto death, for the sake of our brethren in Christ. And may God grant the grace and strength to us to fulfill his will.
Bound, bless toil.